Today's sermon text begins in Acts chapter 22, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul had perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thanks, Keith. Always does my soul good to see you standing behind something you made. So it's always, if you need a pulpit, Keith can build you one. So in case you're looking for one. But thank you, brother, for reading the word. Let's pray for the Lord to give us wisdom as we look into his word today. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us now as we seek to understand it together by your grace. Would you give us insight and change us by the power of the Spirit that's within us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you were the only Christian in the room? Like, there are going to be plenty of times when it seems, it may not be, but it could maybe just be our perception, maybe reality, when it seems at least that we are standing alone in the world. Maybe you've experienced that in a variety of different contexts, maybe in a college classroom. Maybe you find yourself sometimes awkwardly standing alone in the workplace, or perhaps when you go home for family visits for the holidays. Maybe you weren't raised in a Christian environment, and so your views and worldview now as a Christian is in complete contradiction to what your extended family may share, and it feels like a lonely place at times. You know, it can be really discouraging and difficult to live faithfully as a Christian in a world where we often feel like we're standing alone. Many examples in the scripture where we find God's people standing alone. We know Joseph stood alone when he was rejected by his brothers. Moses stood alone before Pharaoh. Rahab stood alone there in Jericho as she hid the spies. David stood alone against Goliath. Daniel stood alone in the lion's den. Jeremiah stood alone when his own people threw him into a cistern. Stephen stood alone as he was martyred. So many examples of the people of God, even in the scriptures, kind of isolated, standing alone against powers and forces and enemies. Life can often feel like we're standing alone. And when we face adversity, when we face pushback from the world, when we begin to experience rejection and opposition, that's the intensity of that feeling of being alone in a world that stands against us can be great. Even to the point where we sometimes feel like we're standing trial against the world, feeling misunderstood, attacked, unsure of where things are going. We come to Acts chapter 23 as we've been walking through this book, and we find Paul literally on trial, standing alone. His words have been twisted against him. His motives have been questioned. His life in constant danger. Yet in the midst of it all, Jesus encourages him and strengthens him and assures him that he is in fact in the place he needs to be. Paul's experience throughout his whole ministry, but even now, his experience as he is in custody and being misrepresented, it's a powerful lesson in helping us as Christians stand strong in our day when life is often confusing, disorienting, and difficult, and it feels as if we're alone. So the question I think we want to try to answer this morning is, how can we as Christians persevere, endure, remain steadfast, stay the course with Jesus when everything and everyone around us seems to be against us? What we find in this text is four ways Paul demonstrates, four examples, four characteristics we find in his life that encourage us to stand confidently in a world where we often feel like we're alone. What are these things that we find in that passage this morning? Let's look at these together. Four important ways we can stand confidently. The first one is this. This passage calls us to maintain a clear conscience. To maintain a clear conscience. As Paul begins to speak in chapter 23, there verse 30 of chapter 22 kind of sets the scene, reminds us kind of what's going on here as he was being accused by the Jews and had been in custody, and they're still trying to get to the bottom of it all. Paul, we're told, in chapter 23, verse 1, he looks at the council and says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up until this day." Now remember, the reason he was arrested and being held in custody was because the Jewish leaders had falsely accused him of blasphemy, that he was speaking against the temple, that he was speaking against the law and those kinds of things. And the whole city of Jerusalem was now stirred up against Paul because of these accusations. And so the Roman authorities are stepping in, trying to understand, trying to bring order to this chaotic situation, trying to get to the bottom of it. Like, why are people so upset with Paul? They just didn't understand. And it's in the face of these false accusations that Paul says that he has lived before God with a good conscience. He highlights how the aim of his life, especially since that encounter on the Damascus Road, his aim had been one to please the Lord. Now, Paul is not saying that his actions have always been right. He would often, or at least one time we know that he calls himself the chief of sinners, and he's not claiming a life of perfection, but he is saying, what he's affirming here is that in light of what's being spread against me, in light of these accusations, my conscience is clean before God. He's not guilty of false teaching. He's not guilty of causing an uprising in the city like he is being set out to be. And we should note here, by the way, that when it comes to one's conscience does not ultimately determine whether someone's actions are morally right or wrong. For example, when Paul persecuted the church, his conscience led him to do that in the past, but now he's been transformed. So it's helpful to maybe step back a moment and say, well, what is the conscience? Andrew Nocelli, in his book Conscience, defines it as, quote, "your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. It's your awareness or sense of what is right and wrong in a given situation." Someone's conscience, then, is based on the standards of morality perceived by that person. And now as a Christian, Paul's conscience has been informed and shaped by the truth of the gospel and by the truth of Scripture. And he's now seeking to live out a life in faithfulness before God, not as someone the Jewish people accused him of being and put and had set him out to be, but as someone who embraced Christ and was seeking to walk uprightly. When it comes to our conscience, there's a lot of things that can be true of it. Positively, as Paul states here, it can be good in the sense of blameless or clear or clean or pure. Negatively, the conscience we know in other passages can be weak or wounded or defiled or emboldened towards sin or even guilty. The point here that I'm trying to make with regards to Paul's statement, brothers, I've lived before God in all good conscience up until this day, the point here is that our conscience can change. And Paul's conscience now was one that was informed. His perception of morality was one that's being shaped by the Word of God and the truth of the gospel. And it's a reminder to us that even in a world where it seems as if we're standing alone and people are pushing against us and misrepresenting and accusing and opposing us, the importance of having a clear conscience before God and the things that we believe. I think the example from Paul's life here teaches us how important it is to have a purified, clean conscience before God, one that's informed by the Word of God, which will in turn shape and conform how we feel and how we think and how we live. We know that people in life will often ridicule or criticize or falsely accuse in cases like this. And it's in those moments especially, not just in those moments, in every moment, but it's in those moments where it's vital that even in the face of their rejection and misrepresentation, that we live with a clear conscience before God. But understand this. Living with a clear conscience doesn't always mean and guarantee a clear pathway, does it? Paul's conscience was clean. He was believing the gospel. He was preaching the gospel. He knows why he's on. He's going to say in just a minute, the reason I'm on trial is not because I'm a blasphemer, because I'm preaching against the law or the temple. The reason I'm on trial is because I preach the resurrection. I preach the gospel. And so he's holding fast to the things that he believes, the convictions he has. But understand that even when we do that, it does not guarantee that life will be easy, that if we just have a clear conscience, then the pathway will be clear. Oftentimes, it will be complicated. Faithfully following Jesus, as we've seen and as we've reiterated time and time again, often brings resistance and conflict. So that's the first thing that we see here is maintaining a clear conscience before the Lord. That's what we're called to do in faithfulness in the things that we believe and how we seek to live out our lives before him. But a second thing that we should see from this text is this, that we need to speak in a deliberate manner. In verses 2 through 5, as Paul begins to defend himself, the high priest, Ananias, is immediately offended. Do you see that in the text? Paul simply says, I've lived before God in all good conscience up to this point. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him, by Paul, to strike him on the mouth. Like all Paul says is like, listen, my conscience is clean, and then he's slapped in the face. And you got to love Paul's response. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. You know, Paul didn't take too well to being hit. So he strikes back. He snapped back. He didn't strike, but he snaps back. Uses that term that we see Jesus use of the Pharisees in Matthew 23 to describe the hypocrisy, those who outwardly looked righteous but were inwardly corrupt. And it's interesting here, isn't it, that even in Paul's passion and his anger, he is more concerned about the law being broken than these Pharisees and these religious leaders. Sometimes we know we find ourselves in situations that warrant strong reaction like Paul gave here. And shocked at this, the way Paul responds, the bystanders say to him, would you revile God's high priest? How dare you treat God's high priest like this? How dare you speak to him in such a way? And it's interesting, Paul says, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. That response from Paul is interesting because there's a couple of takes on it. One, some take this as Paul changing his tone. First, responds in anger, he's hit, and then he responds, God's going to strike you. And then they're like, don't speak to the high priest like that. And then he says, I didn't realize that was the high priest. And so he shifts to more of a respectful tone based upon the command of Scripture that he quotes there at the end of verse 5. Others take this different. Others take this as Paul leveling a further criticism towards the high priest, but in an ironic way. In other words, Paul's saying, I did not think that a man who gave such an order, such a contradiction to the law, could be a high priest. In other words, he's saying, I don't even recognize you as a high priest. And so it's really hard to know if he's being ironic or not. But here's the key that I want you to see. Whether Paul shifts from being angry to more respectful, or whether he maintains kind of this tone throughout, what he's doing, his response to the situation, is being shaped by the truth of God's word. That's what I want us to understand and see. You can debate whether or not he was changing his tone or whether he was just going further in with the attack, if you will. But regardless, it shows that Paul's one, he's not going to be a doormat. He's not going to just simply stand there and take it time after time again. He's going to speak up and defend himself. But when he does, what you need to see is that he is being shaped and he's being informed by the truth of Scripture as he speaks. It's a beautiful thing to see because, one, it's an indictment on those who are accusing him falsely. He's the one that actually gets the word and rightly applies it. But I think it's another thing that just encourages us that even in the moment that Paul is facing, like he's been arrested, he's being falsely accused, he's just been hit in the face. And here's Paul continuing to just allow the truth of God's word to shape his response, to shape what he says, to shape how he responds. It's instructive to us, isn't it? There are going to be times in life when we as Christians, when we feel the weight of the world or the weight of a situation that's upon us, and we need to represent Christ in a faithful way, and we need strength for that. And I think the encouragement from here that I want us to see is that when those times come, we need to be directed by and informed by and shaped by the Scripture, whether that's in our tone or whether that's in what we're saying and how we're living before others. Scripture informing and shaping how we speak, what we speak, and how we live, how we act. That's especially important when we find ourselves standing alone against those who would seek to oppose us. Yes, there's going to be times when we should take a bold stand and expose their hypocrisy for what it is, exactly what Paul does here. But even as he's doing that, he's doing it by applying the word to the situation. Be encouraged in that. Be deliberate in how you speak, meaning allow the word of God to shape both your tone and your content when you are speaking and defending the truth of the gospel in a world that is opposed to you and to us. Paul is continuing to not just preach the truth, he's living it. Third thing that we take away from this is that we need to know our audience. And this has kind of been a repeated theme for Paul throughout. Several times with Paul, we see how clever he is and how he handles himself in a given situation, depending on who he's talking to. He knew how to read a room. Some of us don't know how to read rooms very well, do we? Like, we'll just walk in and make a big mess because we don't have that kind of emotional intelligence to know how to read a room very well and understand when someone might be in a bad mood or whatever the case may be. And we could do a lot of damage just because we're like a train moving through. Not Paul. He understood his context very well. He understood how to read a room. He understood how to navigate very complicated and difficult and challenging situations with the right word, with the right tone. He would do it whether he was in a Jewish context or whether or not he was in a Roman Gentile context. Here he realizes he's in a situation. Look at verse 6. With both Pharisees and Sadducees. Look at verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part, this council that he's coming before, were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." Now, when he says that, there's a commotion that breaks out, an argument that breaks out between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and we're told why. You see, these two religious groups that made up the Sanhedrin, these two religious groups in Israel and among the Jewish people had very different views, politically, theologically, on a number of things. They didn't agree on a whole lot, and the resurrection was one of those hot-button issues that would often cause the Sadducees and the Pharisees to go against each other, right? The Pharisees believed in a future resurrection, and the Sadducees didn't, right? We know that little song when we were kids, and that's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. So it's easy to get that straightened up, right, with our which one believed what. And he says to them, it's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And that's all it took for that fight to commence at that point. And so that's what happens. The Pharisees and the Sadducees begin arguing with each other, and it gets such to an it grows in intensities to such a point that Paul has to be removed physically because he's about to get it right in the midst of this setting. It gets so heated. And notice, verse 7, when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So I just explained that. That a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply. This is now the Pharisees, the same group of people that have been after Paul time and time again. This is what they say. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Notice what they're doing. You know, they're using arguments of the very things that they would believe in against the Sadducees who didn't believe in these things. So it wasn't just the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits or angels, and the Pharisees are now saying, well, what if an angel or a spirit who we believe in, you know, gave Paul this word? You know, and so it just continues to intensify. Verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So that's what happens. Paul is there giving a defense, and he reads the room. When he perceives that there are both Pharisees and Sadducees present, he then gives a statement. Now, this is another one of those where you could take it a couple of different ways, and I think the application is the same, so it's okay. Some would say, and I want to tend to think, that Paul did this almost deliberately to kind of stir up a dissension. But I'm not confident that that's the case. It could have been that he did that very deliberately to stir up a dissension so he could get out of the way. Maybe, but I think he did it for a different reason. I think he's still on mission, and I think he's still faithfully clinging to and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He understood when he looked out there and understood that there were both Sadducees and Pharisees, and they were divided on a number of theological matters. He's like taking the lowest hanging fruit he can, and he's saying, at least the Pharisees believe in a future resurrection. And so that, I just want to clarify, that's why I'm on trial, because I'm preaching this. He's making a connection with the Pharisees because he says, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I'm preaching the resurrection, a truth you all say we believe. And that's why I'm on trial. I'm not on trial because I'm preaching against the law or against the temple, and as I've been falsely accused of preaching, the reason I'm here today is because I'm believing in and preaching the reality of a future resurrection that has been guaranteed through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's one more opportunity for Paul to drop a gospel grenade, we could say, into this setting, just to proclaim the truth, and perhaps that some of these Pharisees may believe. Now, it's likely he also understood that when he says this, it's probably not going to be a good situation that breaks out. And that's exactly how it unfolds. He's taking advantage, Paul is, of the fact that there are Pharisees there. He knows he's going to have a longer runway for the gospel with the Sadducees. But he's identifying with the Pharisees. I'm one of you. Like, I was a Pharisee. He even says, I am a Pharisee. He's identifying with them, and then he's preaching a truth to them. He's giving a truth to them that they would, in theory, agree with. And then this argument breaks out, and then they kind of come to his defense there at the end and say, you know what? We don't find anything wrong with this guy. Regardless of what Paul's ultimate motive was, and I think it can be both, I think we have another good example of Paul understanding the context that he's speaking into. And that's what I want us to take away. He understands who he's talking to. He understands the context he's speaking into, and he understands what is needed to be spoken at that moment in that context. I think it's a great example of how we need to understand those we're speaking to. There are going to be some who are more receptive than and closer to the cross than others, right? And when we need to understand that, there are going to be some where we're going to tailor our message. We're not changing anything. We're going to tailor our message in such a way when we speak the truth, we're going to highlight certain truths that will resonate with certain groups of people more so than maybe another group that we may speak differently to and with. I think the encouragement here is that whenever you find yourself with the opportunity to declare the truth about Jesus, even as you're standing alone, even as you're being rejected and resisted and misrepresented and mischaracterized, and when you have that opportunity, that we need to take the time and understand who it is we're speaking to so that we can speak with clarity, with wisdom, in a way that is winsome but faithful to the gospel. Learn from that. Paul's ability to think from various vantage points is really a huge part of what made him so effective, like humanly speaking. We know that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. But from a human perspective, he understood. He did his homework, right? He understood the context he was speaking in, and when he spoke into those contexts, he spoke with a clarity that whether it was going to cause a fight or an argument, or whether it was just one more opportunity to preach the truth of who Jesus is and with the hopes that some would believe, he does that well. Learn from his example. Learn to make natural connections with people when declaring the truth of who Jesus is, and utilize those connections deliberately. Learn from that. Last point that I want us to be able to see here this morning is this: be encouraged in God's presence and purpose. We need to be encouraged in God's presence and purpose. As the dispute between the Pharisees and Sadducees grew to such intensity, Paul is basically rescued by the Romans. We got to get you out of here, man. You're going to die. And so they take him out while the Pharisees and Sadducees are still going at it, right? They take Paul out to the barracks so that he can be safely delivered, so that they can continue to try to figure out what is going on here with this Paul guy. So that's exactly what happens in verse 10. Then I want you to see verse 11. The following night, so the next night, there in the Roman barracks, we're told the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." You know, we've been looking at Paul's experience as a believer who was often, in this case, in this situation, having to stand alone because of the truth in which he declared. But what we find in verse 11 is that while he may have been standing alone from our vantage point, he was not truly alone. The Lord stood by him, we're told. The Lord stood by him and was present to direct, to encourage, to sustain him in that moment. So the Lord comforts Paul and he encourages him. He reminds him, listen, you've stood faithful. Keep strong. Take courage. Encourages him. He reminds him that he stood faithful as his witness in Jerusalem and that he had to do so on one more assignment as he goes to Rome. So from the eyes of the Jewish people, or maybe even the Romans, this was a trial. This was a legal proceeding, but from the perspective of God, it was just part of the mission. You know, sometimes when we're facing difficulty and complexities in life or opposition, we simply need to be comforted by the truth of what we see here in Paul's life. We just need to be comforted and to be reassured that in our loneliness and when it feels like the world's against us or everybody's against us, that we aren't standing truly alone. That the Lord stands with us. That the Lord is present to sustain us and strengthen us and encourage us and equip us and remind us and all of these things that he does in us to help us endure and persevere. The language of courage, take courage. That's the Lord speaking to Paul. That language appears throughout the scripture, doesn't it? Moses commands the people not to be afraid to take courage when they're at the edge of the Red Sea. David speaks these words to his son Solomon as he emboldens him to build the temple. There's many examples yet again in the scripture of where the people of God are told to fear not and take courage. And the Lord urges Paul to take courage for two reasons. One, because he's with him. He's not alone. The Lord's with him. And two, he still has work to do. Even as he's in chains, the mission's not finished. You know, sometimes we look around at our circumstances and think, what's the use? We're tired, we're weary, we're frustrated, we're discouraged, we're downcast. It just seems like I try to do the right thing, I try to say the right thing, but it just doesn't seem to get me anywhere. And you just get weary, and after a while you just want to give up, don't you? I mean, think about Paul. After all that he had been through, and his journey's not done yet. We're just in chapter 23, and there's 28 chapters. He's been falsely accused. Like, he's in Jerusalem, sharing a missionary report, bringing an offering to encourage the church, and all of a sudden, all heck breaks loose because they're accusing him of saying things he never said, teaching things he never taught. And he's standing there against these councils that are slapping him in the face. Like, you're not going to just wake up encouraged in those moments. And what the Lord does here is a strategic move. He comes to Paul and says, take courage. I am with you. There's work still yet to be done. You've been faithful all the way to this point. And I need you to keep being faithful as you now will be going to Rome. Paul wanted to get to Rome, and he's going to go, just not by the means that he probably had planned. Sometimes we look at these circumstances we're in, and we're just, what's the use? Why stand for truth? Why say anything? It doesn't seem to go anywhere. And it's in those moments that we need to be encouraged to take courage. Our witness and our ministry is not over until we see Jesus face to face. In those difficult days when you simply want to quit, or you feel like there's no use because no one seems to listen, or you feel like you're standing alone, brother, sister, you are not alone. The Lord calls you to stand. The Lord calls you to take courage. The Lord calls you to fulfill your calling. And the only way that happens is because He is standing right there beside us, making it happen by His grace. Some of you may be weary, frustrated, discouraged. Again, imagine how Paul must have felt. And the Lord reminds us here to take courage and stay faithful. That's the stewardship we've been given. In our weariness, in our loneliness, in our exhaustion, know that the Lord is present. His word is true. His purposes continue, even when it may not seem like it is. Christian life can sometimes be a lonely and difficult place. And friend, you may be in a season where the sky seems dark, the direction is unclear, life seems confusing, opposition seems to be rising. So I just ask you, friend, where is it that you need to hear Jesus' words this morning to take courage? Maybe at school, at work, at home. Take courage. The Lord is with you. You know, it's easy to lose our bearings and wonder if we're even on the right path, especially when we suffer, especially when we are persecuted, especially when we are rejected for standing for what is right and good. And the Lord would remind us through the experience of the Apostle Paul that even through this dark and gloomy world, even when things can disorient us and discourage us, there is one who stands right beside us. In fact, He dwells in us, and He's calling us to stay the course, to take courage. There is work still yet to be done. And friends, that is what we are called to do by God's grace and for His glory. Let's take courage and continue on, for the Lord's work is not yet finished. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and for Your reminder to us this morning. Lord, what an encouragement You've given to us. Lord, we thank You that in our seasons of distress and confusion and difficulty, Lord, that You show us, You've proved to us through the examples of so many in the Scriptures, through the truth we find in Your Word, You show us that You are faithful and good. Father, even in the command to take courage, Lord, we know that it's not in us, that it's not our courage that we're just mustering up. It is a courage that is divinely enabled because the Holy Spirit dwells in us and empowers us and brings us to where we need to be and takes us where we need to go. So, Lord, would You help us to be a room full of people this morning that are standing firm and taking courage no matter what it is that we're facing. No matter how lonely it may feel, Lord, would You remind us that we're not truly alone. Lord, even this gathering this morning is an encouragement for us as we gather together, as we fellowship and spend this time together in this community. Lord, preparing to go out into the world this week, or maybe it's a lonely place we're heading to. But God, would You remind us that You are faithful, that You are present, that You are good, that Your purposes continue, and that no matter how hard, no matter how much the world speaks against us, pushes back against us, Lord, that it is our calling to continue to take courage and stand firm because Your work continues. Lord, help us in that. We need Your help, Your grace, Your power to persevere. We are weak, and we cannot do that on our own. So, Lord, would You help us by Your grace, for Your glory, to take courage and to keep serving. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.